We're doing Parashat Vayechi. Our Parasha brings us to the conclusion of the book of Bereishis. My recommendation is that you take a few minutes and you review Bereishis. Try to organize in your mind what happened in Parashas Bereishis. Creation, Adam Eve, sin, Cain and Abel. They're kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Cain kills Abel. And then everything descends, still Parashas Noach, the flood. Noach comes out of the ark, three sons, Shem, Ham, and Yefet. We have the story of Noach and Canaan and Ham, and the curse of Canaan, and the blessing of Shem and Yefet. And then finally the story of the Tower of Babel, at the end of Parashas Noach, and the description of the 70 nations. Lech Lecha, the story of Avraham Avinu, traveling, etc. Take the time to go over quickly, just so you have it in your own minds, the order of what happened in the book of Bereishis. Parshas Vayechi is the last parsha which will focus on a personal level on Yaakov and his children. From Shmos onward, we're going to focus on Moshe Rabbeinu and the Jewish people. So Vayechi brings us to the conclusion of Yaakov's life. Initially, Yaakov calls in Yosef and asks him to promise that he will bury him in Israel and not here, and Yosef promises. And then when Yosef gets word that Yaakov has fallen ill, he brings his children, and Yaakov blesses them. He tells Yosef, I'm going to bless you that your two children will be considered two tribes. You will get an extra portion in the inheritance of the land of Israel. And I want you to forgive me for not burying your mother where we would have all liked the great burial place of the Maris HaMachpelah. But I didn't have a choice. She died en route, and things were very messy, and I couldn't transfer her. I had to bury her there. And then Yaakov blesses Yosef's two children, and he crosses his hands over their heads. He says the famous Amalach HaGoeloti, the angel that redeems me from all evil, should bless the children and place my name upon them. And then Yaakov even says that the people of Israel will bless their children to be like Menashe and Ephraim, like Ephraim and Menashe. And then Yaakov tells Yosef, I'm going to pass away, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of Israel, and then you'll get an extra portion. And that brings us to Revi, the middle of the parasha, where all the children gather, and Yaakov tells them, let me tell you what's yet to happen. And then he starts blessing or chastising each of the kids. He tells Reuven his strengths and how he misused them and desecrated his father's bed. Shimon and Levi were wrong in using weapons. In killing the city of Shechem, cursed is their anger. Yehuda, you are going to be thanked by all your brothers. They will all bow to you. You are the lion. You are the one who will lead the people of Israel for all times. You're going to have a fruitful territory, a lot of wine, a lot of milk. Zevulun will live by the port cities. And Yisachar will be powerful in learning Torah. They'll have a decent plot too. Dan will be a great judge when they have Samson. And he prays for the salvation of Israel. Gad will be the powerful warriors. Asher will have a territory that's very fat. Naphtali is like a ram that goes running. Yosef, oh, is he fruitful? Boy, is he blessed. The girls were all dancing to see him. The brothers were embittered and tried to knock him down. But he was powerful, and his power was in his containing himself. When he was put to the test, when he was put to temptation, and his father's strength helped him out, but he will get such blessings, the blessings of his father, his grandfather. He, the chosen one of among the brothers, the one who separated himself among the brothers, he will have all these great blessings. Binyamin is like a wolf who devours in the morning and then divides at night. And that's a description, an allusion, a prophetic allusion to the future of Binyamin, Mashiach, King Saul. And Yaakov concludes his blessing and says, I'm going to die. I want you to take me up to be buried in that cave that my grandfather Avram bought, Maris HaMachpelah, and you should know we own it. And he gives them the deed. And then he passes away, and Yosef weeps over him and kisses him and orders his body to be mummified, and all of Egypt weeps. Yaakov's passing for 70 days. And then Yosef sends word to Pharaoh, you know, I promised my father I will take him to be buried in Israel. And Paro sends him. And he goes with a great force, with a huge army. And they travel northward to the land of Israel. And they leave behind their wives and cattle. And many nations join in the mourning of Yaakov's passing. Yaakov is buried. Yosef returns to Egypt. And the brothers are worried. Now what's Yosef going to do to us? After dad's gone, who knows? So they send word to Yosef, your father left a commandment to tell you after his passing, they fabricate this, that we should tell Yosef, please forgive your brothers for what they did wrong for you, to you. And Yosef weeps, and they all bow before him and say, we'll be your servants. And Yosef says, don't fear, am I instead of God? Am I not a God-fearing person? You think I would do you harm? God forbid. God sent me down here so that things will be good for everyone. And don't worry, I'll support you and your children. And then Yosef passes away at 110 years old. He's been king for 80 years. Yosef sees grandchildren and great numbers of descendants. And then Yosef tells the people, I'm dying, but God will redeem you. You're going to get out of this land. You're going to come back to the land of Israel and take my bones out of here with you. And Yosef passes away. He's mummified and placed in Egypt. And that's the conclusion of Bereishis. It's the conclusion of our parsha and the conclusion of Bereishis. Now, our parsha, because it includes blessings and Yaakov's final words, has a great amount of depth to it. A lot of the verses that could be read literally were taken by our sages to mean deep ideas, as we will now explore. Chazal tells that this parsha has a lot of depth to it, starting with the idea that the parsha doesn't have the regular gap that parshios in the Torah have. The very beginning of Vayechi is written as though it's a continuation of the previous parsha. It doesn't have the standard gap. And our sages say that's because our parsha is really the beginning of the enslavement of the Egyptians. And the people of Israel started realizing they were not free men. Here they couldn't leave anymore. Yosef leaves a legacy. You're going to leave. Eventually you'll make it back. They want to leave to bury Yaakov. And Paro lays down stipulations and conditions and says, you got to leave your wives here, you got to leave your cattle here. They suddenly realize if they're not free to go, then they're no longer free men. And so the enslavement has already begun. Yaakov pulls in Yosef and says, I want you to take a vow. What does a vow mean? Why does he have to keep it more if he promised or not? I always wondered about this as a kid. Someone asks you, are you going to do it? You say, yes. Do you promise? Well, if you don't believe me, why do you believe my promises? What does that change anything? So, the Torah tells us later on, one of the Ten Commandments is, don't swear in vain. Don't take a vow in God's name in vain. What's so harsh about that? The idea is, when I swear, I say, by God's honor, take my word for it, I'm telling the truth. Now, why was it so important that Yaakov makes Yosef promise? There are a few reasons. The simplest reason is that Yosef has the capacity to make good on his promise, and Yaakov can't be convinced that Yosef's really going to do it. And part of the concern is that Yosef has a lot of obligations. Yosef might tell his servants or his brothers, you guys go bury him. It's important that Yosef goes along because Yaakov realizes that there might be fighting when it comes time to bury him. It could be that Esav's going to put up a fight. Esav's been in that territory all the time. They've been away for 17 years. Who knows what they'll encounter when they come back to use that family burial plot. Maybe they'll find a bunch of people who have inhabited that territory that they have no way of knowing. So it's important that Yosef goes because Yosef is king of Egypt or viceroy of Egypt. What he says carries weight. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. In the history book, Josephus and Yosef ben Gurion, it's recorded that when they took Yaakov up to be buried, So then Esav's grandson, Eliphaz, his son, they gathered a huge army, and there was a great war. They ambushed the people taking Yaakov's body up to be buried, and there was a big war. And the reason that everything worked out all right, at least the reason that they saw, was because Yosef was there with his army. Yosef didn't travel alone. You know, the king doesn't travel alone. He's traveling with his entourage. And so when they're attacked, so they fight back, and ultimately, Tsipho, it wasn't Eliphaz, it was Tsipho, the son of Eliphaz, who had to run away, and there's a whole story how Yosef captured him and imprisoned him. And all of this was because of Yaakov's foresight to make Yosef promise. So that's the second understanding. The third understanding is, we said, first is Yosef can do it. He is the king. Second is they needed Yosef's protection and Yosef's backing to ensure that it actually happens. The third is that Yaakov had a Kabbalistic understanding as to the strength that his 12 children represented. And this is a concept we will see time and again in the Torah, that the 12 children correspond to the zodiac, the 12 children correspond to the different forces that are at play in the heavens. And the order was important, that the 12 children carry up Yaakov's body to be buried. This concept has halachic ramifications. There are halachot about who may carry the bed of the deceased to be buried. On some level, it affects the deceased, those that carry the bed. And it was important to Yaakov that all 12 children, his children, would be the ones to carry him to burial. He left exact directions. Which one stands on the northern side of the bed? Who stands on the southern side of the bed? Who stands on the eastern and who stands on the western side of the bed? He divided up his children, and that division remained a tradition in Israel, which would play itself out later on when the Jewish people are setting up camp in the desert. So they set it up corresponding to what Yaakov ordered them, which corresponded to certain aspects of the zodiac, the order in which they were told to carry the bed up to Eretz Yisrael. And when Yosef first met Pharaoh, so there was a custom in Egypt that the king sat on a throne that had 70 steps leading up to it. And every language you knew, you could advance one more step when you're talking to the king. So Yosef comes to the first step. He'd been in prison and he was taught all 70 languages there. So he comes to the first step, and Pharaoh addresses him in one language, and he answers, and they see he knows that language, so they move him up to the next step. And this goes on up to the 69th step. He's on the 69th step, and he knows the 69th language, and he's talking to Pharaoh. And then he knows there's only one language left, Hebrew. So he's waiting for Pharaoh to talk to him in Hebrew, and Pharaoh is silent. So Pharaoh continues talking to him, and he answers in Hebrew. And Pharaoh doesn't understand him. And now Yosef knows that Pharaoh really doesn't understand all 70 languages. There's one language he doesn't know. Now Pharaoh tells him, you're not allowed to tell anyone. So Yosef says, okay, I won't. And the custom in Egypt was that you couldn't be king unless you knew all 70. So Pharaoh is very concerned. Yosef shouldn't tell anyone. So Pharaoh tells Yosef, look, you promise me by God that you're not going to tell anyone. And Yosef promises. And now, years later, it's been 26 years. It's been 26 years since that story. And Yaakov's about to pass away, and he makes Yosef promise. Now, when Yaakov passes away, Pharaoh doesn't want him to leave. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have ways of communication. And Paro wasn't too intelligent about how to run the city, the country. So Paro was very worried. If Yosef leaves, how is this country going to survive? And who knows? Maybe Yosef will jump ship and he won't come back. So Paro tells Yosef, no, you're not going. And Yosef says, you know, it's my dad. And Paro says, no. And Yosef sends messengers, and he works through politicians, and Pharaoh says, works back through politicians and says, make it very clear to Yosef, he's not going. Until finally, Yosef initiates a meeting with Pharaoh, and he says, you know, my father made me promise before he died. And Pharaoh says, well, do you really think you have to keep promises? And Yosef says, gee, 26 years ago you made me promise. Don't you think I have to keep promises? Pharaoh says, you're right. You have to keep promises. You can't break your father's promise, right? You're going to have to go. You're 100% right. So the fact that Yosef was made to promise, Yaakov tells him, promise me you're going to do it. That's what ends up saving the day in the end. That Pharaoh doesn't want to tell Yosef you don't have to keep your promise, because then he's in hot water. So he tells Yosef, of course you have to keep a promise. Go, you're 100% right. Yes?
Is it a promise or like an oath? Like
an oath, an oath. Okay. He swore. He swore. You're right. So we have a tradition that there are two letters for the letter mem. There's a mem that appears in the middle of the word, a mem that appears at the end of the word. And those of you who were here Thursday night, remember we learned the Medrash Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, that the letters that are doubled, mem, nun, tzadi, pei, chaf, each one in its own way refers to a certain redemption. Well, Yaakov wants to reveal to his children the final redemption. In the prophet Isaiah, when Yeshaya wants to discuss the final redemption, he speaks about limerbe amisra. Even though there's going to be a lot of work until finally you guys come out. And the word limerbe, it's going to be a long haul. Well, that mem is in the middle of the word, right? But that mem is completely sealed. Limerbe, in that pasuk describing when the redemption is coming, is an unusual mem. The mem is a sealed mem. Yeshaya, if you want to look it up, open up your Yeshayas to what they call the 9th chapter, 6th pasuk, and you'll see that that's the one time in Tanakh that you have a closed off mem in the middle of a word. And if you open to the book of Ezra, what they call Nehemiah, the 2nd chapter, the 13th pasuk, so over there it describes the walls of Jerusalem which are breached, asher hein limarbe. You see the mem in limarbe, it's a closed mem. Now if you open to the book of Ezra, which the Christians call Nehemiah, the Christians divided Ezra into two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. It's not our tradition, but somehow it got printed that way. Nehemiah, the second chapter, what they call the second chapter, 13th pasuk, you'll find the description, the walls of Jerusalem which are breached, asher hein perutzim, that they are breached. Now that mem in the word heim is at the end of the word. Nehemiah is almost at the end, just before Chronicles, just before Divrei Hayomim.
This is in the books of prophets.
Want to pass to me? We have Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, right? Torah, prophets, writings. And in the end of writings, so we have book of Ezra, which they call Ezra and Nehemiah. And here, and what's called the second chapter, 13th pasuk, you have the following. Bet Yud Gimel, yeah. Vayehi sover bechomot Yerushalayim. And I was viewing the walls of Jerusalem, asher hem perutzim, which were breached, ushare ukelu ba'esh, and the gates were consumed by fire. So he's doing a tour that night of the city of Jerusalem, and he looks at the walls, and the walls are described asher hem perutzim, and this is the one time in Tanakh that the mem at the end of the word is an open mem. Hem. Say hem. The mem is an open mem.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so that's, these two are unusual. And so our sages tell us that the two are connected to our parsha. Yaakov wants to come and reveal to his children, when is the final redemption going to come? Yaakov is the third of the patriarchs. Avraham corresponds to the first exile in Egypt. We know he went to Egypt, we know his wife was abducted. Yitzchak is an allusion, his life is an allusion to the second exile, and Yaakov, he is the allusion to the third exile. Avram is the beginning, our beginning was in Egypt. Yitzchak is an interim period. The whole first exile was an interim period. We were told when it would be over. 70 years, you know, you're coming back. Yaakov, that's the future of Israel. That's been most of Jewish history. That's without a timeline that we know. There's some plan up there. That's Yaakov. And so Yaakov wants to tell them when it's going to be over, and suddenly it's all hidden from him. And that's an allusion to this idea. Limarbe hamisra. The allusion is that the time, it's going to be a long time. And in the word marbe, it's going to be a long time. The mem is sealed. So to speak, it's going to be sealed from you. You're never going to know when it's going to come. Maimonides thought it was around the corner. Rav Saadia Gaon wrote, it's around the corner. A millennium passed since then. Rashi wrote, it's around the corner. It's going to happen soon. A matter of a century or two. And a millennium. Yeah. So the fact that today they're telling you it's going to happen. Well, maybe it's going to happen at some point, but we don't know when. Limarbe. It's going to be a lot. And that's why that mem is sealed in the middle of the word to indicate the idea it's going to be a lot and you're not going to know. It's going to be sealed. No one's going to know. Asherhim pirutzim. The walls are breached. So long as the walls are breached, that's like a mem that should be closed, but it's open. That mem at the end of the word, that's in a concept that the redemption's not yet ready to come. You want to know when that marbe is going to be over, when the haim is going to be closed, when the walls of Jerusalem will be closed, that's the step that leads into the redemption. The closing, I don't know what it means. It seems that on some level, in order for Mashiach to come, we have to finish rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And that concept is also indicated by Rashi on the Pasuk, Uva Letzion Goel. Rashi says the Redeemer comes to Zion, meaning Zion must be rebuilt before the Redeemer comes. People sometimes say, I'm waiting for Mashiach, then I go to Israel. No, it's the other way around. The Mashiach's coming when Israel will be rebuilt. So we have a job to rebuild Yerushalayim, Eretz Yisrael.
When we say the walls will be rebuilt, do we mean the actual physical structure of the land and the walls?
That's the simple understanding. Is there something beyond it? I don't know.
I think there is something beyond it, Rob. You could tell just based on our own identity as Israel. On one side of the coin, we are a physical nation of human beings. We're people who do everything that any human beings do on all individual level as well as the national level, everything. But on the other hand, on the other side of the coin, what's connecting us is this direct connection to God in all of those levels that not even if to get into detail about it right now would take all day and a whole lifetime and more. But there is that intrinsic direct connection, and it's one, and the two fuel each other. For example, well, not even for example, just in essence, in order for these ideals to be fulfilled, true actions, actual need to be made in the physical sense of the world. But what is the motivation for this action? How do we even know what this action is that we need to do? How do we know what it means to build Jerusalem? Well, we know based on our logic as physical human beings that it literally means build. It means build the walls, build the temple, all of this. But that has direct ramifications and direct results and direct effect on the element of the spirit of the spiritual to which we're directly connected to. But we learn these commands. We learn how to build and what to build and where to build and what to do in all aspects and all actions from the spirit, from the instructions of the Torah that God directly puts in front of us and gave to us, which does not come from the physical, it comes directly from the spiritual side of everything.
Okay, shukrah. Yosef Yaakov lives in Egypt 17 years. There's a concept of Yosef being tzaddik, which means he's accurate and just and honest. And so just as Yosef grew up in his father's house for 17 years, his father sustained him, took care of him. At the end of his life, Yosef takes care of his own father. 17 years, same number. So Yaakov lives in Egypt for 17 years. Yaakov tells Yosef, I want you to bury me in Israel. And Yosef promises, I'll do just like you said. Which has dual meaning. One meaning is, I'll take you and bury you in Israel. The other meaning is, I'll do just like you said. You asked to be buried in Israel. What happens at the end of the parasha? Yosef asks to be buried in Israel. Yaakov bows towards the head of the bed when Yosef tells him that. Why? So the simple understanding Rashi brings us is he was bowing to the king. His son is the king. He bows to him. The deeper understanding is that when a person is ill, so the verse says in Psalms, and Tehillim, Hashem yis'adenu al eres divai. It's as though the Shekhinah is right next to him, supporting him. Hashem is there giving him strength. And so Yaakov is ill in bed, and the Shekhinah is right there. There was once a story about a man who was very sick in a hospital in New York, and he kept trying to get out to go to Minyan. Until a rabbi finally told him, you have the Shekhinah here, what do you have to go to Minyan for? You shouldn't exert yourself. You're undergoing chemo. You need to save every ounce of strength you can. And halachically, this is a halacha. When we visit someone ill, we try to remain lower than their heads. We say, the Shekhinah is right above their head. Every so often, we have students here that undergo circumcision at an older age. Sometimes they actually make it to class. But other times, they're lying in bed, writhing in pain. And when I visit them, I always try to keep this halacha, to keep my head lower than their heads. Because when a person's ill, when a person's lying in bed in pain, so then we say the Shekhinah is there supporting him. So Yaakov recognized that presence and bowed towards the Shekhinah in appreciation that this played itself out this way. Now, the idea here is phenomenal. We have concepts in Gemara and in Halacha that we think about, but then we don't think about them. We spend most of our lives not thinking about them. You start off Shabbos. Let's take the best example. You start off Shabbos saying, Shalom Aleichem Malachei Hashoreis. How do you begin Shabbos when you walk into the house? You welcome the guests. I remember we once had a newcomer to Machon Meir, and we start singing Shalom Aleichem. And he's looking at the food on the table, and he says to me, come on, Rabbi, let me eat. Okay, so he verbalized it, but how many people say their Shalom Aleichem to the angels, and 5 minutes later, they're attacking the food? It's, you don't feel like they're angels at the Shabbos table. This one's throwing a nasty comment to that one. That one's flicking a little bit of mashed potatoes on this one. You know, where the angels go? Is our Shabbos table reflective of the angels? We begin by saying, Shalom Aleichem. We welcome the angels. But how do we continue? In ancient times, and this was still quoted by Maimonides and Shulchan Aruch, when a person would enter the restroom, they would say, Hitkabdu mechubadim, honored ones, the angels that accompany me on a regular basis, please be honored to wait out here, for I have to go do what us humans do. If you see someone saying that today, I don't know, maybe they need help. We're not on that level, but it says in Shulchan Aruch, but we don't live it. And if we do, then usually it means we're not 100%. I remember I was in the Lower East Side, so I was all alone, I was a bachelor, and all Thursday night I was learning, and then I'd give class Friday morning, and I'd barely get a nap, and then would come Shabbos. So I didn't want to go eat by anyone, I was totally white, I wanted to eat alone. So a guy came to me in yeshiva and said, why don't you come eat by me? So I said, no, I'd rather stay in the apartment alone, I have my meal ready. And so week after week he'd come, and until one week he said, I don't get it, You don't want to come eat by me, I can understand that. But why don't you have guests at your table? Why do you eat all alone? So now I'm going to go explaining to him, you know, I was up all night learning and I don't have strength. I said to him, What do you mean I don't have guests? I begin my meal with Shalom Aleichem. I welcome in the angels. Of course I have guests. You think I'm sitting there alone? He looks at me and says, if you're already talking to the angels, you've been eating alone for too long. You got to come to my house for Friday night. He's right. He's got a point. Today we're not there. And if we think we are there, then we got a problem. But Yaakov Avinu was there. It means even though the halacha says the Shekhinah is there by every sick person, and every one of us has two angels that accompany them, we don't really sense it. We're not on that level. What? Every day you have two angels accompany you. They're called Malachei Ashares. And it's quoted in a few places in halacha. It has halachic applications too. There's a concept.
It's filled up with people and angels right
now. Yeah, for sure.
Are they the same angels for every person?
No, each person has his two angels. The Gemara discusses it in many places. It's also relevant to halacha. The idea of Adam Islay Mazla, the Talmud says that a person has an angel and therefore he has more relevance in the world. Things don't just happen to him. Whereas an animal or a blade of grass, things can just happen to them. They're more at the hands of nature. A human being is not that way. They're angels. Things are much more defined from the heavens to him. But okay, we went off on a tangent. My point was that Yaakov sensed it. So Yaakov bows towards the Shekhinah that's above his head. And the third understanding in this is that Yaakov bowed to the Shekhinah because the Shekhinah came down with them to Egypt. We have a tradition that's indicated in numerous verses. Bechol tzaratam lo tzal. The verse says, whenever we're afflicted, so to speak, he's afflicted. We go down to Egypt, he goes down to Egypt. And the Navi Yecheskel and Ezekiel, God tells him, I gotta leave Babylon, as though God is out in Babylon. Yes, we have a tradition that when we were exiled to Babylon, not only was the temple destroyed, but God, so to speak, left. Now, God is everywhere, but I don't know if the right word is manifestation, revelation, I'm not sure which word translates correctly, but on some level, there is a greater appearance of God, what we call the appearance of the Shekhinah, wherever we are. What? Oh, so that's where I didn't want to go. Okay, Uri wanted to say something. Yes?
Well, it has to do with what you said earlier when you said you're trying to find a halacha where he keeps his head lowered.
Yeah.
So what do you do if they're lying on the bed? Like crawl in the room? Or like how does that work?
Right. So I don't remember. Last year I wrote about it, and I don't remember what I wrote. I don't remember. Got to look it up again.
The low beds are
what?
The low beds are in low.
Right. Right.
You envision that you're on actually a rounded plank, and therefore, as long as you're standing and you're not taller than them, it will never quite, you know.
Okay.
You don't walk all the way up to their feet because then it's actually.
Very good. Okay. Eitan, you wanted something?
What?
You had your hand up a minute ago. No? Okay. Okay. Yosef? Okay. Yes. Back to our parsha. After this whole story, Yosef gets word that his father is ill. Why isn't Yosef with his father? So one medrash says that Yosef was busy running the country, but he kept his sons there. His sons were always learning by Yaakov. Another understanding is that Yosef kept the distance. Yosef never wanted his father to catch him alone, to start asking him, hey son, where were you 22 years? Tell me a little bit, what happened? Third understanding is that this is the first time we are going to encounter two things. Number one, illness in the Torah. Number two, a description of someone's passing and preparing for their passing. After this story, it'll show up again. But until this story, where does it say Adam died? It doesn't even say it in the Torah. Noah just tells us how long he lived, and then it's like, boom, he died. Avram tells you the longevity of his life, but it's as though there's a whole vacuum of information when you reach the last years of Avram's life. We don't know what's going on. Yitzchak, where does it even say he died? You hear a number. It's only when you get to Yaakov and from Yaakov onward that the Torah starts telling us what happens near their death. And we have a tradition, which in this class we learned a year or two ago. It appears also in the Medrash Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, that until Yaakov Avinu, people would sneeze and drop dead. There wasn't any illness in the world. You'll notice in every language, you have a term, God bless you, or labriud, it should be for health. Different words, but in every language. Why? What's the big deal? You blow your nose, you don't say that. A person burps, he doesn't say that. He sneezes, suddenly, oh, God bless you, you should be well. Why? So our tradition is that initially people would sneeze and die. So every culture...
Sneeze a life, that's it.
Yeah. Well, this goes back to totally different discussion about how a person's life begins and what does it mean that life is breathed into a person. And what does the verse mean in Job? Oh, but that's not for us today. Yaakov Avinu prayed to God and said, do me a favor, give me forewarning. Let my body deteriorate slowly. I don't want to sneeze and drop dead. Wouldn't it be better in the world if people had some warning? And God said, fine, you'll be first. We'll make illness in the world. That illness will lead to death. There won't be a sudden death, but people have forewarning. And that's what happens. Yaakov gets ill the final year of his life before he dies. Yes?
Didn't Moshe sneeze and die?
The term that's used, mitat neshika, according to the way Rashi describes it, is, so to speak, like God, so to speak, kissed the breath out of him. I don't know if you want to call that the sneeze and die, but he knew he was going to die. God told him he's going to die. But it's true. Moshe Rabbeinu was never ill, right? It's true. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah.
What about wars and stuff? Like there's different kinds of death, which you mean in the place of illness itself, there was sneezing and dying.
Right, no, people died by war, right? Cain killed Abel. No one's saying that you didn't die unless you sneezed. No. Right. Yeah. Yes, sorry.
I thought Yitzchak was blind.
For a long time, for decades. He spent more than a third of his life being blind.
That,
oh, okay, so I meant there wasn't illness that led to death.
Ah, okay.
And initially, for the first few centuries, illness would only lead to death. It wasn't common to have illnesses that you'd get cured from. Later on, it evolved into illnesses that were also curable. That's one way the Medrash words it, that it was only in the generation of Chizkiyahu, meaning in the middle of the First Temple period, towards the end of the First Temple period, that there were illnesses that you actually got cured from. But what I'm saying now is an oversimplification of the Medrash. The question is, does the Medrash mean it literally, or is the Medrash talking about a specific type of illness? Because there are other verses that certainly seem to indicate that people got sick. Right? It says one person got sick, the illness that he would ultimately die from. Now, if all illness at that period of history people died from, then why does the verse have to describe it as the illness that he would ultimately die from, if there is no other illness? I'm saying there, this deserves more work. Okay, back to our parsha. So, Yaakov strengthens himself to speak to Yosef. And Yaakov gives him this whole apology. You know, your mother dropped dead suddenly on me. Wasn't expected. And I had to deal. We had an interesting thing now. 2 weeks ago, tomorrow, we had a baby girl born. Right? You guys know? Our daughter Sarah was born 2 weeks ago. Thank you. It was unexpected, 1 month early. We haven't recovered yet. You know, when you think a woman's going to give birth at a certain time, so we don't yet have a stroller, right? So the baby's always being held. The stroller we want to get is out of stock for the last 10 days, our luck, right? I'm not complaining. I'm just saying, I learned for the first time what it means. You know, I paid for a ticket. I had checked in my luggage. I was standing about to board the plane when I get a phone call. My wife's in the delivery room. Suddenly I'm getting off the plane. I'm not going anywhere. All my plans are changed. I'm still scrambling to catch up. I haven't yet landed. 2 weeks. So Yaakov Avinu has his wife Rachel in the middle of delivery die. Now he has to deal with a newborn orphan. He needs to find a wet nurse, someone to feed him. He has to deal with his other orphan, Yosef. He has to deal with the rest of the family. And to top it all off, he has to figure out what he's going to do with Rachel's body. He has all these kids. He's fresh into Israel. He's fresh off of a war that he wasn't interested in. His two sons had just killed out all of Shechem. His daughter was just raped, just walked back home. He has to figure out what he's going to do with her. And suddenly his wife dies in the middle of childbirth. Okay, so he's telling Yosef, look, I'm sorry, I did the best I could for her, but I couldn't bring her all the way to bury her where I'd like. So that's the simple reading of the verse. Our sages tell us that there was more to it. There's a very interesting discussion here between Nachmanides and Rashi. What does it mean there was a kivras derech to go and bury her in the Maras HaMachpelah? The Ramban writes, initially he thought that's a long distance from Maras HaMachpelah to Kever Rachel. But then he visited in Israel and he realized it's much shorter. So he changes his pshat in the Torah. So he says it must be like Rashi, that it's not so far away. And what he was saying is, even though it wasn't such a long walk, I couldn't do it. Why couldn't he do it? So here there's a very interesting thing. The Medrash says that there was going to be one wife buried with him in Maras HaMachpelah. There was room for one more woman. And as much as he loved Rachel, his first wife was Leah, and he owed it to Leah. The only reason he married Rachel was because he promised her he'd marry her. It's true that later on he loved her more, but he had to be fair. And he owed it to Leah. She was his prime wife. At the end of the day, she was the woman he married first. So even though he was tricked into it, Rachel tricked him into it. She didn't trick, but she did play along. And at the end of the day, she ended up not being buried there. So he's apologizing to Yosef. We have a tradition that he knew that when we would be exiled, we would have to pass through Rachel. And our tradition, as the prophet says, is that during the destruction of the first temple, the people were in danger of annihilation. The term the Talmud uses to describe it is, a pack of wolves entered to gang up on one sheep. They all came with the intent there will be no Jewish people. The final solution, the first to think it was even before that, but that was the plan. And there's a big question, the Talmud says, how do we make it out alive? No one wanted us around. So, the patriarchs in heaven prayed, nothing doing. Moshe prayed, the Medrash goes through a list of all the great tzaddikim, and each one God had an answer, until Rachel starts weeping. When we came by her grave, so it says in the prophet Jeremiah and Yirmiyahu, it says, Kol birama nishma. A voice is heard up above in heaven. Nehi bechi tamurim. There's a weeping, there's a bitter weeping. Rachel mevakal banea. It is Rachel weeping over her children. And it is her voice that God must answer to, because Rachel doesn't make any claims. What does Rachel say? She just stands there crying. But her crying says it all. What her crying says is, God, I was willing to forgo being married to Yaakov. Whatever you'll say they did wrong, it couldn't be worse than a wife giving up her husband to a sister, bringing her sister in first, threatening her own relationship with her husband. So they brought in idols into the temple, and I brought in another woman into my marriage. If I could do that, you could put up with my children. And her claim, which was expressed through her crying, her claim was the one that was able to get a promise out of God, so to speak, that he's going to bring us back. And so Rachel was buried there. So where is Kever Rachel? I don't know. I know there's this dome and there's this place that Montefiore thought was Kever Rachel, but whether that's the burial of Rachel or not, I don't know. I've heard different archaeologists say different things. It was Moses Montefiore who built that whole thing around there. If I remember correctly, he's even buried there. No, he believed it was the burial of Rachel, and so he set up a burial plot right there. I think so. Next time you visit, check. He had no children, Moses Montefiore. Yes?
So, the bottom of the question is, there's weeping and sadness in heaven?
That's a great question. The Talmud says that although people in heaven don't suffer themselves, but for their children, for others down below, they do. We learned it in the Ein Yaakov Am Brachos. It's at the end of Brachos. Yeah, one of the rabbis asked the other one, he quotes a verse and says, V'amitim inam yudim me'uma, the dead don't know anything. So what are you worried about? And his answer is, Im karita lo shanita, im shanita lo shilashta, im shilashta lo pirshulach. If you read it once, you didn't read it twice. If you read it twice, you didn't read it a third time. If you read it three times and you're still asking me that question, so no one ever taught you. That's, I mean, the rabbis of the Talmud talking. But the truth is there are two opinions in the Talmud, but it seems to be the accepted opinion that those in heaven do know what's going on down here. They do pray on behalf of the people down here. We even say it in many eulogies. We say they should be a melitz yosher. They should say good on our behalf up in heaven. Tov, you're tempting me to go off on a tangent, but we won't do that today. I'll tell you in 30 seconds, okay? There's a story of a Hasidic Rebbe who said that when he's going to die, he's going to go to heaven and he's going to make such a storm up there, he's not going to let anything happen without Mashiach coming. And he told his Hasidim, within, I think, 40 days after I died, the Mashiach's coming. So he died, and all the Hasidim were waiting, and 40 days later, the Mashiach didn't come. So they went to Rav Nachman Breslov, and they asked him, what's going on? So Rav Nachman Breslov said, look, I'll tell you what happens. When a neshama goes up there, they're so engrossed in the connection to Hashem, they have a very hard time thinking about you down here. It's just not, you're expecting something that he couldn't do. But when I'm going to go, I'm telling you, my neshama won't handle it. My neshama will not. And so when he died, everyone waited, and guess what? So I don't know, I wasn't there. Rav Mutzafi quoted the story in Ashir, and he said, we see that even a big tzaddik like Rav Nachman, when he gets up there, that's it, his neshama's focused on God, and he's not too worried. But there are other midrashim that certainly seem to indicate this idea, and the Talmud presents two opinions. So the verse certainly says, like you're saying, that Rachel does care about what's happening down here. And one point that we see from this is that Rachel is aroused when we go by her grave. And had she not been buried there, then it wouldn't have played out the same way, whatever that means. But it was necessary to go by her grave.
It's all very... There has to be a deeper meaning to it because there are a lot of problems. There are a few problems that arise with this story. One is like, you know, the one we just went through. The other one is like, it makes it look sort of physical, the afterlife. Because like, if they went, you know, by Route 65, you know, right by her grave, as opposed to the I-10, you know, and when, you know, that didn't go by her grave, you know, but that would have been a whole different story. Very, very curious to see what it all means, because I have to be like, you know, meaning less fashuta than that, you know.
Yeah, okay. So Yosef gets a double portion. That's why Yosef gets the Bechore, he gets Shechem Achad. Yaakov tells him, I captured it with my spear and sword, b'charbiu v'kashti, with my sword and my arrows and my bow. And this is supportive of the Sefer HaYashar that describes wars that happened after what happened in Shechem. The people of Shechem had peace treaties with their neighbors. Their neighbors got up, you know, like NATO. They started attacking and Yaakov fought back, or however, whichever midrash will go by. Yaakov gathers his children, and he first blesses Yosef's children, and we have the whole story of switching the hands, which we discussed earlier this week, and Yaakov calls in the children and tells them, God will be with you. That's one of the most important points. There's one thing we have to remember, it's that whatever happens, Hashem is with us. I got an email from an alumnus of ours who's spent the last few weeks in hospital with his only daughter. And one of his questions was, how do I hold on to anything over here? He's out in America, hospital. And one of the ideas that I wrote back was this idea. What's the final message Yaakov tells his children? Vayalokim imachem. You should know Hashem is with you. You might be in exile and things might be tough, but you're not alone. And Hashem will bring you back. You are coming back to the land of Israel. And now he starts speaking to each child. We learn from Yaakov Avinu that rebuke should be saved for the end. You start rebuking people, you'll usually end up having to repeat it. To tell a person you did this wrong. So Yaakov's rebuke of Reuven is, you acted quickly. We have to know that many of our mistakes happen when we act in haste. Very often we're troubled by something and we want to make a move. That doesn't necessarily mean that the move is in our benefit. We have to stop and think, and stop and think. Pachas kamaim, Yaakov tells Reuven, you acted quickly like running water al totar, and that's why you lost everything in that move. You should have been the firstborn. You lost your rights to the double portion. You should have had kings from you. You lost your rights to the kingship. You should have had kohanim from you. You lost your rights to the kahuna. You lost it. You lost everything you had going for you. And you thought you were doing right, but look, you did wrong. Shimon and Levi, you guys are united, but you're united in the wrong direction. You are achim, united. The word ach means connect. But you are with klei chamas, with stolen weapons. You killed all the people of Shechem in order to take their weapons. What's wrong with you? You want to kill your own brother. You're so loyal to your sibling when it's Dina. But where was that loyalty when it's Yosef? You were ready to kill him. Achei Dina. Yeah, you're the brothers of Dina. You're going to have to be divided. This trait of being angry and capable to work out of anger, that's not healthy to keep you all together. And here we have an important concept. Very often when there's a decree from above, so people think, that's it, it's over. I told you the story about the salmon? Yeah. There was a guy who had a salmon factory. And then every time they pay a ton of money for the fisherman to go out, bring back the salmon, can the salmon. He comes into his factory one morning and the plant manager tells him, look, all the salmon in the can is white. How are we going to sell? He doesn't know. It's white. Everyone wants to buy pink salmon. Our salmon, that this lot that we just paid $500,000, we have it all canned. All the labels are on. How are we ever going to sell this salmon? Our business is doomed. He goes home and racks his brain, and he comes back, and he says, new advertising, new ad campaign. Buy the salmon that doesn't turn pink in the can. He sold all his salmon. Everyone was looking for the salmon that doesn't turn pink. All the other ones turn pink. Why do I want a salmon that turns pink in the can? Before the competitors knew what hit them, he already got rid of his old stock, and he could start it from scratch. Sometimes a problem can be the source of blessing. Levi's jeans had all their jeans stacked in the warehouse, and the company above them sold bleach, and there was a leak in their bleach, and Levi's found all their jeans stained and bleached. So what do? They come out with a new ad, bleach jeans. Hey, got nothing to lose. It worked. Till today, people are buying bleach jeans. Sometimes you have something and you say, how am I ever going to make this work? Wait, a problem can be a source for a new direction. So Yaakov tells two children, you guys are not staying united. With this type of anger, you have to be divided. Shimon continues in his destructive ways. And so the tribe of Shimon is cursed again by Moshe. They never get a proper territory in Israel. They're enveloped in the territory of Yehuda. Levi, they repent, they build, and then they end up being the Levites. They're scattered throughout Israel to be the teachers. They get the cities of refuge. So the same idea, and yet it's played out completely differently. And this is one of the rules we have even with regard to prophecy. Jonah comes in and says, in 40 days Nineveh will be overturned. So they overturn their hearts, and the prophecy is fulfilled. Even a prophecy for bad can play itself out differently. So our responsibility in life is when we're faced with something that seems terrible, to see how to play it out right. And I always give an example which I didn't see in our sages. And to my mind, the greatest example is Saul. Saul is told, you're losing the throne. And so Saul goes into tremendous depression. But why? He could have said, I have such blessing. If I had to lose the throne, I'm losing it to my son-in-law. It's still going to be my descendants who are kings. But he didn't view it that way. He said, I have to fight it. I have to see it, that it plays out, that it's Jonathan, that it's Jonathan. No, sometimes in life our fate is sealed. We cannot do different. So now we have to deal with the cards that were dealt. There's a saying that Rav Abramsky once told me. I'll say it in Hebrew and then I'll translate it. Im lo motzim ma she rotzim, lomdim lirzot ma she motzim. If you don't find what you want, learn how to want what you find. Sometimes in life, you're not going to get what you wanted. I wanted to be a six-footer. Really? Elementary school, high school, I was doing research. How could I grow taller? Didn't work, okay? Ate my vitamins, drank Ensure, did what I could. Didn't work. Now what? You got to deal with life, not being a six-footer, right? Okay, so there are many things like that in life. Obviously, we dream and we try, but sometimes we see, this is where I'm at. This is the way it's going to be. Okay, so within this framework, I got to see how to make it really good. So Shimon and Levi get the same decree by Yaakov. Shimon ends up losing by it. Levi ends up growing with it. Yehuda, you are the cause of such good in the family. You're the one who saved Yosef from being murdered by his brothers. And the kingship is going to remain by you till we come to Shiloh. Whatever that means. From the destruction of Shiloh. When Shiloh was destroyed, that was the end of... that was the beginning of the ultimate reign of Yehuda. Here, this pasuk needs a lot of work. Ad ki yavo Shiloh. This is one of the major psukim that we had arguments with the Christians on. Really, it deserves a class on its own. The pasuk ad ki yavo Shiloh. That's why I don't want to just say an interpretation. There are multiple interpretations. It deserves a longer discussion. What does the word ad mean? What does the word yavo mean? What does Shiloh mean? Each word here, even if analyzed from a secular perspective, in comparative literature within the Torah, which is what our sages did very often when contending with the Christian claims. They said, okay, we won't argue with you from our tradition. Obviously, our tradition is this way. But even from within the text, we can prove that this is the interpretation. But that deserves a whole class. So we'll leave it for a different class. He describes that there's going to be so much wine in Yehuda's territory, they're going to do laundry in wine. So that's an exaggeration. Kives vayayin levusho. They launder their clothing in wine. That's the idea that there's going to be so much wine. Chachlili einayim yayin. Your eyes turn red. You're constantly walking in a hangover because you have so much wine. Which again, is not to be taken literally. Uleven shinayim mechalav. And your teeth are white from an abundance of milk. So here we have a different tradition. We have a tradition that the words are telling you something. Uleven shinayin, showing the white of your teeth, is mechalav, is greater than offering a person a cup of milk. Sometimes we think the best I can do for a guy is to give him something. And our sages said, no, the best you can do is to show him a smile. We all feel much better if someone treats us well than if they give us a good cup of milk. You need milk, you'll go get a cup of water from the stream. But you need a smile, there's nowhere you're going to find it. Half the people in the world are willing to give a donation with a sour look, but they're not willing to smile at the pauper as they're giving him the donation. That's much harder.
Yeah, just smile at him and don't give him a donation and see what comes back.
Oh yeah, that's a halacha in Hilchos Tzedakah. If you cannot afford to help the poor, at least treat them well and strengthen their spirit. And what we see here is that that's sometimes something that's much harder to attain. It's interesting, in the blessing of Yehuda, we don't find the letter Zion. The word Zion means weapons. That's the idea that they were successful without weapons. It wasn't the weapons that made them succeed. Zevulun and Yisachar had a deal. Zevulun used to be a trader. He used to trade. He used to be traveling to different markets to buy and sell. And Yisachar was learning. And that's why Zevulun precedes Yisachar. When you have two people, one is funding, the other one's learning. So the one who's funding gets more honor. It's interesting. Shimon Achi Azariah. Shimon is known as the brother of Azariah. Shimon was learning. His brother Azariah was supporting him. But Shimon gets tagged as the brother of Azariah. Like the big guy is Azariah. I'm his little brother. Yeah, in this relationship, even though learning Torah is so great, but he's the one funding it. Yisachar is described as Chamor Gorem. The tribe of Yisachar are like a donkey that has huge bones and little flesh. And that's because they're working hard. And then we have an interesting pasuk. Yisachar discovered that rest is a really good thing. Guys, listen here. If you didn't get anything else from tonight's class, I want you to hear this pasuk, because there's a concept here that's so important to you at this stage of your life and throughout, but primarily now. In order to learn Torah well, you have to rest. You want to go take college courses and wipe yourself out and sleep 3 hours a night and live off of coffee till coffee's running in your veins, you could do it. You want to learn Torah that way, it's not going to work. In order to succeed in Torah, you have to have a certain tranquility in your soul. You have to be able to rest the way you should. You have to eat the way you should. You have to be able to learn from a healthy body, from a body that's had the rest it needs. You could succeed in every other learning, as far as I know, from studying other things. Anytime I had to do anything but Torah, I was able to do it with much less sleep. Torah requires more sleep. You want to delve into Gemara, you're going to need more sleep. It's not depression, it's because Torah takes more out of you. And that's a description of the verse. Yisachar is like a donkey with huge bones, little flesh. They sleep on the roads. So that's a way of describing a donkey that's powerful. It's always working. It's like the truck driver. He's always sleeping in motels because he's always on the go. So too Yisachar is always on the go learning Torah. But Vayar Minucha Kitov, the tribe of Yisachar saw, sleep is good, rest is good. You want to be a good businessman? Hustle. You want to be good in Torah? Get the sleep you need. Be healthy. And from that you'll be able to succeed in learning Torah. And that's why in the prayer, Hashiva Shofetenu Kevarishona, when we pray to have judges like we once used to, we say, Ve'asel mimenu yakon v'anacha. Take away from us the toil, the sighing, because in order to get back to the huge judges, they need to sleep like they should. There's a big rabbi today, one of the gifts we still have today from the previous generation, who's known that even in his grandchildren's wedding, come 10 o'clock, he's home in bed. He has to get his 8 hours of sleep a night. 10 o'clock, he's in bed. You want me there till the end of the wedding? The wedding has to end early. Because he gets up early, he goes to sleep early, and he gets his 8 hours. And he's known. You could talk to him anywhere in Shulchan Aruch and Halacha. He knows his stuff, but his whole life he saw that in order to succeed, he needs his 8 hours of sleep. Okay, not everyone needs 8 hours, but we do need good sleep. Yaakov blesses the tribe of Dan, and we have a tradition that in each of these blessings was hidden the blessing to the judge that would come from that tribe. So in the tribe of Dan is the blessing to Shimshon, Samson, and he concludes with Lishuatcha Kiviti Hashem, I pray for your salvation. Help Samson out in his time of need. The words Lishuatcha Kiviti Hashem, we have a tradition that within those words are hidden one of God's hidden names that allows a person to overcome enemies. And that's why we say that verse forward and backwards when we say Tfilat HaDerech. That tradition comes back all the way from those times. We say Lishuatcha Kiviti Hashem. Hashem kiviti lishuatcha. We say it forwards, we say it backwards.
Can you repeat the reason why?
We have a tradition that hidden within those words is one of God's secret names that protects one from enemies. Yosef goes up to bury his father. We discussed the wars that happened then. Yosef has 7 days of mourning. Even though the Torah mentions the 7 days of mourning, it's mentioned in story form. It's not a halacha. We our custom to mourn for 7 days is a custom that was instituted by Moshe Rabbeinu, not as a halacha, but it's a rabbinic institution, even though Moshe instituted it. Yosef performs it, as we find other things that were instituted by the rabbis, but were really observed before the rabbis instituted them. But we don't learn halachos from what happened before the giving of the Torah. They go up to bury Yaakov Avinu. And the final two stories that you guys have to know is that when they get there, Esav shows up with his troops. And Esav says, no can do. You guys heard the story? You know the story? Esav says, no. The brothers say, yes. Esav says, prove it. All the Egyptians are standing there. Esav says, where's the deed? So they look around. They left the deed back in Egypt. So Yehuda tells Naphtali, run back to Egypt, bring the deed. They're standing there with the whole army. What are they going to do? His word against theirs. So they're standing, everyone's waiting. And they send the contract, that it's theirs. And Naphtali's running back to Egypt. So Dan has a son who's deaf. Hushim, the son of Dan, is deaf. So he's standing there and he starts signaling people. What's happening? Why is the body out here in the sun? Why aren't we burying grandpa? It's right there. The cave's right there. So they signal him back. That big man up there, you see him? Yeah, that big man, he says no. So we have to go. He says, him? Takes a shovel, walks up to him and goes, no! Knocks off his head. War's over. So there's a big lesson in that. Sometimes when you hear less, you understand more. Sometimes we let the politicians and the media and all kinds of things skew our view. What'll happen if? And maybe we should, and maybe all the brothers had all kinds of reasons why we have to delay it. This guy didn't hear all the details. He got the big picture. He's in the way, he won't be in the way. Sometimes you need someone like that. Okay, so that's story number one. Story number two, they're headed back from burying Yaakov, and the brothers are worried Yosef is now going to give it to us. Now he's going to get his revenge. And they come and they fabricate a story. Your dad left a will saying you should really treat us nicely. And Yosef knows it's a lie. And so Yosef says, God forbid. You think I'm not a God-fearing person? I wouldn't hurt you. And at the end of the day, you and I both know this was the greatest thing for the world, the fact that I ended up down here. We have a tradition that when Yaakov died, the famine came back. Meaning the famine had happened for 2 years. And then when Yaakov descended to Egypt, the famine stopped. And then when Yaakov passed away, so it started all over again. The completion of the 7 years. So the brothers really need Yosef now. And Yosef promises them, I'll take care of you. The Torah concludes the book of Bereishis with that promise of Yosef to the brothers. Don't worry, of course I'll take care of you. And the story really shows us many difficult lessons. One is a whole chapter we have about the importance of peace. That you're even allowed to twist the truth in order to attain peace. Now we have to learn how to use that. You can't just lie, be a flagrant liar just for the sake of peace. But there is this concept. There's Perek HaShalom in Maseches Derech Eretz, a whole chapter about how how important peace is. But we see another two scary concepts here. The brothers never ask his forgiveness, and he never gives it. And so although the Parsha ends, the book of Bereishis ends with unity on one level where Yosef's taking care of his brothers, on another level the book of Bereishis ends on a very scary note where the people of Israel have tried to fabricate a story and we just said they were right halachically. They were doing it for the sake of peace. But they didn't ask forgiveness. They didn't say, Yosef, we were wrong. They came and they said, Dad said, please. They didn't say, Yosef, forgive us. And Yosef doesn't take that step towards them either. Yosef doesn't say, look guys, I forgive you. He says, it turned out for good. Come on. That's nice. It's a good perspective. And so the parasha, the Torah really concludes the book of Bereishis with a problem within Israel. And we're going to see how the people of Israel end up going into slavery in Egypt in the book of Shmos. And on the other hand, there's still that cohesion where Yosef is taking care of them. So if the book began with complications, the book ends with different complications. We have much to learn from it. The important thing which we have to take from it is the importance of peace and unity, which is what Chazal teaches, the whole parak of Shalom, that Chazal even permitted us to lie in order to attain peace. And on some level, there was a peace between Yosef and his brethren. He sustains them until his passing. He is one of the longest kings in Jewish history. He reigns for 80 years.